I really appreciate the opportunity to be here and to speak to you from the Word of God. I just have a few preliminary things to say. First of all, somebody asked me already how to pronounce my last name. And my family says Disselkamp. My brother Al and his family say Dieselkamp. And we have friends and family in Missouri that say Disselkamp. So my point is, if we don't know how to pronounce it, we can't expect you to. So anything that gets close is fine. And I bring you greetings from your brethren in Kenosha, Wisconsin. The brethren up there are hard at work, and we have brethren that are excited about the work, and we are anxious to see everyone that way. I've come here for one purpose. First of all, I want to thank the elders, Brother Jackson, Brother Burnside, for making it possible for me to be here. And I appreciate the opportunity. I have no agenda except to preach the gospel of Christ. And it's important for us to emphasize the need to return to Scripture, because there's so much going on in the world that is totally contrary to what the Lord has said. And I want you to know that I appreciate the theme that you have, no longer tossed to and fro. To me, that's a wide open field for us to examine. And I don't know if the other speakers have examined that text in any detail or not, but I'm going to go over it quickly. And if I repeat what they've said, well, it won't hurt anything, I'm sure. But if you're open to Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13 of this chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is talking about till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, after the measure and the stature of Christ. Jesus Christ is our standard. Everything turns around Him. And since He is our standard, and the knowledge of Him is the means by which we can know whether or not we please Him, the text goes on to say that we be no longer children. In other words, in this we have personal growth being expected of all who are Christians. Paul, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 14, he talks about when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again what be the rudiments of the first principles, the oracles of God, and are such as have need of milk and not solid food. We understand that Christians must grow. And there are lots of Christians in Chicago and in Kenosha and wherever else you go where God has people that have not matured spiritually. And as a result, where there is no spiritual maturity, that is a fertile field for apostasy and error to come in. Because if we don't know the truth, and if we have not grown beyond the milk of the Word by exercising our senses to discern good and evil, then we're very vulnerable to being led astray. And spirituality is required for real growth. People sometimes say they're not growing and don't feel like they're growing, but if they would examine their lives, they will see that they don't have much of a commitment to spirituality in the first place. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. Nay, not even now are you able." And he goes on to say that they're carnal as they have jealousy and strife among them and walk after the manner of men. We've got to get beyond that carnality back to spirituality. And Peter writes also in the book of 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, so he's writing to those that are Christians, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being led away by the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. And then he goes on to say, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that gets the glory. So we must be no longer children. And the next verse in our text in Ephesians 4 is, not children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Your overall theme for this gospel meeting. And so we must not be influenced and agitated by first one false teaching and then another. That requires of us a certain degree of searching on our own, like the Bereans in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11. It says of them that these were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. They were being taught by inspired apostles and those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, and still they searched the Old Testament Scriptures to see if the things they were teaching them about Jesus were so. Don't take my word or any other man's word for what is right. Take it back to the Scriptures. And if I teach anything that is not found in the Word of God, then don't accept it, whether it's from me or anyone else. In Titus, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, we have the qualifications given for those who are elders. And as it summarizes the work that an elder does, it's that they may be able both to exhort and convict the gainsayers. Those are the false teachers, the people who are bringing in things that are not right, which require of those of us who serve as elders to be, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, to be apt to teach. Apt to teach implies that there's a certain degree of skill in teaching that this individual has reached in his study and in his understanding. There are some people that are apt to teach, but they're apt to teach almost anything. And that's not what we're interested in. We're interested in getting back to what God has said in His Word. And then, no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So what we have is that false teachers were not unexpected. The first century gospel writers in the New Testament recognized that was going to happen, Paul in particular. And in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 29 through 31, Paul has called to him the elders of the church from Ephesus, and they came to him that he might instruct them further. And he warns them about this, that false, he says, from among your own selves shall men arise and speak perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves. And so he's saying there are going to be some come, and they will arise from among your own selves. Apostasy was going to take place because some who were elders even perhaps were led astray. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, among you also, there were false teachers in the past, false prophets and such. He says, among you also there shall be false teachers who privately, that is, secretly and craftily, shall bring in destructive heresies, even getting to the point where they will deny the Lord that bought them. And he says, with feigned words are made up words, he says that they will make merchandise of you. In other words, they're going to take advantage of you. The way they can't take advantage of you is if you're knowledgeable about the Scriptures. And if we'll look also at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in this case, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, to begin with, it says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that the Scriptures are too complicated for you to understand. You can search the Scriptures and you can understand them and know them. And so he says, in going down to verse 13 of this chapter also, he says that there would be such men as false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into the apostles of Christ. He goes on to say that it's no great thing if Satan is transforms himself, that his followers also would do so as false teachers. So false teachers, though, are a problem. And you may be asked by someone, well, what shall we do about false teachers? In Galatians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes of those Judaizing teachers that would come in and take these people back under the law of Moses. And he says of them, and that because of false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice verse 5, to whom we gave place by way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we see how the Apostle Paul says false teachers are to be dealt with. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 1, to prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how much warning do we need that we must be constantly alert to false teaching and to being led astray and blown about by every wind of doctrine? What we need to understand is that all error is deceptive and destructive. There's not a single false teaching that has ever come up or a false understanding of Scripture that has been announced and taught that is not destructive to someone. We have to have the truth. Departures from the New Testament pattern take place generally over a long period of time. Slowly, short step methods. So much so that sometimes the departure is so small that people just overlook it. And the next thing you know, there's another something that is small, added to it. And I have talked with brethren who say they're part of a congregation that's doing a lot of things that they know are not scriptural. And I talk to them and they say, well, I don't go along with these things that they do. And what I suggest to them is that you're not going along with what you're going along with. Because your very presence and support of that which you know to be false undermines your faith and your obedience to Christ. For an illustration, go back to Mark the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 37 and reading through verse 41. Most of you are familiar with the story that Jesus is in a ship or a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he's in the boat and he's asleep. And there arose a great storm of wind and was about to sink the ship that Jesus and his disciples were traveling in. And when they awoke him, it says, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Those on the boat said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What I want you to think about, this is not actually a part of our lesson, but I want you to use that to think about the fact that when false teaching, every wind of doctrine, is trying to blow us off course and drowned us in the sea of error and sin, then at that time we need to call upon Jesus to still that wind. And how did he still it? He spoke it against it. How did Jesus deal with Satan in Matthew the 4th chapter when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted? Every time Satan tempted him, he said, it is written. That was his answer to Satan. It is written. And that ought to be our answer with reference to things that we encounter that we question or that we think maybe aren't exactly according to Scripture, we need to say, where is it written? Let's find the Scripture. And then we need to also keep in mind, not only are we required to give answer for the hope that is in us, but everyone who preaches and teaches these winds of doctrine must be required to give Scripture for the teaching and practice. People come up to me sometimes and they'll say, what's wrong with instrumental music in worship? And I say, well, are you using it? Well, yes, we use it in our worship, but what's wrong with it? I said, I'll tell you what, you're using it. You have the first responsibility to tell me what's right about it. What Scripture upholds your practice? And when you've done that, or tried to do it, I'll be glad to show you why we do not use instrumental music, that there's no authority for it, and show you what the Scriptures say. But I try to get someone to see that they have an obligation to have Scripture for what they do. And that's going to take us to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17, which is kind of the key to the rest of my lesson. Because it says, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This text requires that we have Bible authority. Thus saith the Lord. For all that we say and do in our worship and our work and our service to God. We're not free to just go out on our own and decide what it is. And people say, well, we're doing this in the name of the Lord. But you need to know that nothing can be done in the name of the Lord until it is first in the Word of the Lord. If it's in the Word of the Lord, then it can be done in the name of the Lord. If He has not spoken, we can't do it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you're all familiar with that all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures are our authority. They authorize the work that God wants us to do. And there is no substitute for a well-taught Christian in a well-taught church. You want a strong church, you find it made up of people who are well-taught from the Scriptures. Not just here and there, one here and one there and someone else somewhere else, but all taught. And that's our role as elders, by the way, to feed the flock, to strengthen the flock, and to help instruct individuals in what the Word of God says. But there are those who say, well, does God really expect exacting obedience? Does He expect us to be so exact in all these things? Most of you know the names Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who were priests to God. We read about them in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And it says here that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And fire came out, and they died before the Lord. Now, their job as priests was to offer fire on the altar. That was part of their responsibility. But God had instructed them in what to do. And they offered strange fire. That is, fire that God had not authorized them. And there are people say, well, God was really harsh there. God wasn't harsh. God said, if you're going to be my priest, I will be glorified in you, and that means you'll listen to what I say and you'll do what I say. You remember the name of Uzzah, perhaps. We read about him in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. Uzzah was the person who was driving an ox cart when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another. However, God had already spoken about moving the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be moved by the poles that ran through each of the corners, and the Levites were to carry it. And of course, it had been captured and moved away, and David, King David, wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem, and they just put it on a cart. And at one place where the oxen shook the ark, Uzzah put forth his hand and touched the ark. And he died. Why? Because in Numbers, the 7th chapter and verse 9, God had said how to move it. And in the 4th chapter and verse 15, people were forbidden to touch it. And David was upset about it, but afterwards, when it was finally moved in 1 Chronicles 15, beginning in verse 2 and reading through 15, they bring it in the way it was supposed to be brought in. And David said, we didn't do it before, after the due order. God had a due order. This is the way it's to be done. And we know of others in the Old Testament. Naaman, the leper. We use him as an illustration of obedience to God. When Elisha sent word out to this Syrian captain to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. 7, not 6. And if he was going up and down in the water and he got to 6 times and looked at himself and said, this isn't working, and went home, he had died a leper. And he went down 7 and came up, and his skin was like the skin of a newborn child. What if he had said, well, that's great. I'm going to dip another time just for good luck. That's not what God said to him. We understand those principles there. The Israelites in Joshua the 6th chapter were told to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they were to march around it 7 times. And so we have them going 13 times around Jericho and sounding the trumpets and all that. And so 7 days is not 6 days. 12 times is not 13 times. They did exactly what God said do, and the walls fell down. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus has encounters a man who was born blind in John the 9th chapter. And Jesus had compassion on him and used it as an illustration of obedience, in my judgment. Jesus spit into the dust of the earth, made clay, anointed his eyes, the blind man's eyes, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's what he did. And the text says that he went and washed and came seeing. What if he had said, well, I'm blind. How do you expect me to get there? What if he had said, I'll send someone to get a bucket of water and then I'll wash? Jesus said, go wash. He went and washed and came seeing. If we can appreciate those kind of illustrations that show God expects us to follow His instructions precisely, we understand that He's not left it up to man to decide what does and what does not please Him. And that extends, brethren, to our personal lives as Christians. It extends to the collective work of the church when we come together and whatever the church does. But there are all kinds of winds blowing out there. And the winds that I want to discuss this evening in the time that we have left is, I describe first, the wind of presumption and willfulness. That, by the way, was Nadab and Abihu. So we have illustrations of this when people say, we believe God will be pleased with this. We like it and we want to do it. Well, that's presumption on our part. And getting the church involved in politics and recreation and entertainment and providing for social debtors and all of this kind of stuff and treasury support out of the treasury for human institutions such as schools. And calling something a ministry or an outreach does not make it the work of the church. And I just simply ask, brethren, Scripture, please, for those kind of things. Scripture. Well, but Brother Carl, we like it. And we think it's a way to reach people. The Lord has given us the means. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. If that's not enough for people, they're going to have to give up the Lord's church, because the Lord's church operates by what is written. 1 Timothy 3 And verse 15 tells us that the church is the pillar and support, or pillar and ground of the truth. There are some churches in Kenosha that spend more time on food than they do in worship. I can take you to some places where the Lord, where the service is going on among people who profess to be the Church of Christ, and the ladies are downstairs cooking fried chicken and whatever else, and the smell permeates the auditorium, and you're trying to worship God, and they even take the Lord's Supper down to those ladies. Are they worshiping? Is that what God has in mind for His people? To willfully just take people away. But it's written. And it's written in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 that in us, He said, you may learn not to go beyond that which is written. And Paul writes, by the way, for those who think that the only way we can come together is to eat, 1 Corinthians 11, 22 and 34, he says, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? And he says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home. I can live with that. That's no problem. But then there's another wind, and that's the wind of culture and tradition. And what we need to understand about culture and tradition, they are simply the history of what we've done in the past and what we have come to do even in the present. And they have absolutely nothing to do with whether a thing is right or wrong or not. There are people who have supported the Pope in Rome for hundreds of years. Doesn't make it right. They are sincere in it. That doesn't make it right. And so their tradition doesn't make it right. And the illustration of this I would give is, people will say, well, we have always done this. Not like it's our tradition. Well, always doing it doesn't make it right. Or brother so-and-so approved of what we're doing. Or everybody does this. The devil uses that with our young people. And he tells them that everybody does this. And they're talking about fornication. Everybody doesn't commit fornication. And ought not to. But the thing is, just because everybody does it, if everybody in the world did something that was wrong, it wouldn't make it right. Not in the sight of God. And so, as we said in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, we ought to learn not to go beyond that things which are written. And Paul writes in Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 8, and said, take heed, lest there be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Where are you going to find the teaching of Christ? In His Word. But then there is the wind of immorality. And brethren, this, if you haven't understood it before, you need to understand that this is a big fight going on right now in the world for God's people to fight against immorality. The use of alcohol and other drugs. Alcohol is a drug. Just keep that in mind. So is tobacco. But nonetheless, the use of alcohol and other drugs. And I ask for those people who use it to give me scripture for it. They don't. It's written in Romans 14 and verse 21. It is good not to drink wine, nor to do anything where thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, is made weak. If there's nothing else, that says it's good not to do it. If you want to do it, you've got to find a passage that says it's good to do it. I've got one that says it's good not to do it. Immodesty. I know the problem. I have two daughters-in-law and a wife. And I know the problem in finding clothes that are modest, especially for women. But nonetheless, when someone says, well, there's nothing else out there, I say, where's the scripture that authorizes you to show off your body this way and to dress in this fashion? In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, which becometh women professing godliness. The way a person dresses professes something about the degree of godliness. And by the way, that applies to men as well as women. in my understanding of Scripture. The same word is used elsewhere for the orderliness of men as well. And some man says, who walking around with his shirt unbuttoned all the way almost to his navel, and he says, "Well, I'm not trying to impress the girls." I say, "Who are you trying to impress? Maybe we've got a bigger problem." Modest apparel, people professing godliness. 1 Peter 3 and verse 2, it talks about those godly women who engage in chaste behavior, chaste, which has to do with moral and pure behavior. And then there is the wind of fornication, living together in lasciviousness. People just engaging in all sorts of immoral practices. And I ask them for Scripture for that. Well, they're not going to give Scripture. They don't even care what it says in the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 13, it is written, "The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Flee fornication. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Goes on to say, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body and your spirit, which are God's." People don't like to talk about these kind of things, and that's one of the problems. There are parents who are afraid to talk about to their children about sex, and that's kind of a dirty word. And there are young people out there who say, you ask them, "Have you committed fornication?" They said, "No." "Well, have you had sex?" "Yes." What's the problem? Someone hasn't taught them properly what is involved in glorifying God in our body. Abortion, which is murder, frequently follows fornication. And we know the Scriptures teach over and over that we are not to kill. And when you let someone convince you that an unborn child is just extraneous flesh, you've bought into the devil's plan. If you read Galatians 5:19 through 21 that deals with the works of the flesh, you'll find that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and obtain forgiveness. But also, I want us to talk about a little bit about the unauthorized unscriptural divorce and remarriage that comes under this same heading. There are people teaching divorce for any cause, or that the put-away spouse, the one who's been guilty of fornication, has been divorced, put away by an unfornicating spouse. That individual is guilty, is free to remarry, and I ask for the Scripture. And I've been asking for this for 50-some years, and not one person's ever come up with the Scripture. Surely if there is one, somebody will find it. It is written in Matthew 19 and verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery." And Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress." That is, if she marries, obviously. "And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery." The best way I know to explain this so nobody misses the point is the only individual that's free to remarry is the non-fornicating spouse who puts away the fornicating spouse for fornication. I don't know anyone else that's free to remarry, and the church needs to discipline those that are engaged in that kind of immoral behavior. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, makes that clear. The man who had his father's wife. Paul said, "Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved." And the man did repent. And in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, he said, "Receive him back." But he couldn't keep his father's wife, obviously. There's another wind that's blowing across our landscape as children of God, and that's the wind of denominationalism. The denominations out there, those man-made religions, have an impact and influence on the Lord's church. Sometimes because of people who have been converted and they bring some of it with them. Sometimes because some of our brethren like to imitate them because they see it, what some of them are doing as a means of enticing people to come or keeping people because they're enjoying whatever it is they're doing. And so there's an ever-increasing pressure to be like the popular man-made denominations and to borrow practices from them that are not scriptural. When we look at God's pattern, we need to preach it in its completeness, even with reference to dealing with those kind of false doctrines. I illustrate it with instrumental music. Some of the largest churches of Christ in the world have now introduced mechanical instruments of music into their worship. And some of them are taking the Lord's Supper on Saturday. That's so people have Sunday free. The Catholics have been doing that for years, and calling it the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to instrumental music in worship, what is written? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There's only two kinds of music in the world: instrumental, mechanical, and vocal. And all these synthesizers and other things are mechanical. Doesn't mean even if it sounds like a human voice, it's not. And so, what does the Scripture say? Well, Ephesians 5:19 backs up Colossians 3:16. Singing is all that's authorized. And if we are singing and playing, remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Uzzah in all of this. And so we have then something that I think has impacted churches of Christ more than most people realize. And I refer to these as religious titles. Man has a tendency to like to be on a pedestal, and especially some men. And if there's anything in Scripture that's taught against, it's that attitude. But when I'm talking about religious titles, I'm talking about even the use of some scriptural term or scriptural word, but using it in an unscriptural manner. I'll start with pastor. There are churches of Christ, two at least in Milwaukee, and one in Kenosha, that, not us, but another one in Kenosha, where the preacher calls himself pastor and he has not been appointed as an elder. And, of course, Ephesians 4th chapter and verse 11 is the only place that the word pastor appears, and it is clear from that text that it refers to a shepherd or an elder. And it is never used as a title. Never. And then we have minister used as a title, as in the minister. Well, the Greek word words that are translated minister or servant or deacon in the New Testament are, once again, never once used as titles. They refer to one who renders service or to the service that is rendered. Search your scripture on that. So such titles as senior minister, associate minister, assistant minister, ministerial interns, ministering evangelist, youth minister, worship minister, minister in charge, etc., are all borrowed from the denominations and are not found in the Bible one single time. Here is something I would suggest you might try. Substitute the word servant for the word minister. You'll find it has a completely different ring to it. Servant. That's what elders are. That's what preachers are. That's what Christians are. We're just servants. Some preachers, and I'm going to give you a illustration right here in Chicago, have formed the Chicago Area Churches of Christ Ministerial Alliance, made up of, quote, ministers, end of quote, quote, to further the common interests of the members. Those are the fellow ministers, so-called. But I suggest to you that without the title minister, they couldn't have a ministerial alliance. Among the activities they promote are appreciation days for ministers. Again, borrowing from denominations who put preachers on a pedestal above other members of the church. All Christians are to be servants and ministers. Yet the Alliance promotes appreciation days only for those who preach. Isn't that strange? I've asked for the scripture. The only answer I got was from one man who wrote me, and I appreciate him writing. And he said, I'm not going to be drawn into the nuances of the use of the word minister. What's the nuance? What's the shade of difference? It's a servant. It's all it is. And we need to quit putting preachers on a pedestal. Just servants. What did Paul say he and Barnabas were? His fellow workers in the kingdom. Do we respect those who preach the gospel? Certainly. Do we respect those who don't preach the gospel who are faithful Christians? Yes. Some of the strongest Christians that I know have never preached a single word. And the reason is they're women. They've taught, but they can't preach. They understand the principle when the churches come together in one place. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, says the women are to keep silent when the whole church is together in one place. But they teach. Some of the strongest Christians I've ever known, as I said, are women. How do we show your appreciation? We work with them and we honor them as fellow workers in the kingdom. Nobody has a position. Well, what about elders? Elders are overseers, superintendents, those who oversee and watch in behalf of souls. I've been serving as an elder for about 18 years now. But that's not a title. That's a description of a work that I do as an older man to oversee. An elder and bishop and shepherd and pastor all refer to some aspect of the same work, not titles. And so it is written, let's go there, where the words minister, ministry, evangelist, preacher, elder, shepherd, bishop, pastor, overseer, brother, brethren, apostle, are found in the New Testament in reference to men. They describe a relationship to the work. They are never used as titles. One of the big problems that we have in a lot of churches is that there is a gap between the leadership and the members. And that gap is caused oftentimes because we've put some man on a pedestal. There's not a task that anyone in the Kenosha Church has to undertake that I'm unwilling to undertake also. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's cleaning the building, not cleaning the building. If it's mowing the grass to make the place presentable, I'll do it. My turn, I'll help in that. Any of that work. None of it's beneath us. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. But an illustration with reference to the organization of the church. And this is a problem in Kenosha. It's a problem in Milwaukee. And I don't know how big a problem it is in Chicago. But a preacher minister, I put that in quotation marks, preacher minister overseeing a church and having authority over elders, and appointing men to be elders who do not meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and Acts 20 and 28 and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Appointing men as leading brothers. We've got this in Waukegan, a church that has leading brothers. But those, I've talked to them. They're not elders. But they might as well be from the standpoint of the work they undertake to do. And where do you find leading brothers in the scripture? Appointing deacons where there are no elders. I don't know of a case in the New Testament you can cite where there are those who are appointed deacons where there are no elders. Unscriptural worship participation, where women are preaching and leading prayer in some of those churches that I referred to before that have instrumental music now and Lord's Supper on Saturday, also are using women in leading prayers and in serving at the Lord's table and even leading singing. And it's just a short step. They'll be preaching, and some of those women can out-preach the men. Better, more capable. That doesn't make it right in the sight of God. It is written in Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops, some of your translations will say shepherds, and deacons. That's it. Saints, elders, and deacons. This is the only organization and structure of the church under Christ who is the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head. What's the structure of the church? All the saints. You don't start with elders. All the saints. With the elders or bishops and shepherds and the deacons. And until there are men qualified to serve as elders and deacons, the church goes on without it, under the leadership of men who recognize that they have no authority to do anything outside of what the Word of God says. New Testament churches existed for some time before elders were appointed. So it can happen. It has to happen where there are no men qualified. But that where there are no men qualified doesn't mean, well, we're just going to appoint the closest we've got. A man is either qualified or he is not. In Acts 20, verses 17 through 35, the Apostle Paul did not call a preacher to him from Ephesus. He called for the elders of the church. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Peter said the elders exercise oversight of the flock, not a preacher. That would include them overseeing a preacher, minister, evangelist, if you want to call, give him a title, if he were a part of the flock. If not, why not? You've listened patiently, and in closing, I'd just like to appeal to you to defend your practice. That's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to put anything that I believe and practice up for discussion. And I can respect a person who will take the Scriptures and try to defend his practice, even if I disagree with him. However, I have no respect for one who will not give book, chapter, and verse for what he practices. Cowardice is the fear of exposure. Many will not even agree to discuss those issues that are called in question. And we have come to expect that from the denominations. Most of them have quit debating. The Baptists, most of them quit a long time ago because they always got whipped. The Bible is the truth, and they didn't have it. The Methodists quit. You could get a Methodist to talk about sprinkling. They don't want to talk about it. They've been whipped with the Word too many times. And the same thing is getting to be true with some of our brethren. They don't want to talk about it. Some of the Church of Christ have retreated into silence when called upon to give Scripture, and we don't have to wonder why. I want to give you an illustration. My grandfather lived on my mother's side, lived in Rochester, Illinois. That's the only place he lived during my lifetime. He's been dead a long time. But he used to raise these huge, dark green watermelons. To me, they looked huge, at least, when I was a kid. And they were delicious. And he raised these watermelons, and he knew his watermelons were ripe when he put them up for sale at his place. But if anyone questioned whether or not this is ripe, he said, here, I'll plug it. And if you know how to plug a watermelon, you cut a triangle in it, down into it, and you pull that piece out, and you can see how red the watermelon is. And if it wasn't ripe, my grandfather would apologize and say, let's find one that is ripe. But the point is, in all of this, when a man knows his watermelons are green, he doesn't want anyone to pluck them. If a man knows he does not have Scripture for his religious practice, he does not want it tested. He doesn't want it plugged by an open and fair Bible discussion. Frankly, if I did not have Scripture to back up what I preach and practice, as is the case with some of my brethren, I wouldn't want to discuss it either. However, truth has nothing to fear. And with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:17, I say I am set for a defense of the gospel. I'm not going to defend Carl Disselkamp. I'm going to defend the gospel. I'm just a servant of Christ Jesus, as you are. I really want to thank the elders again and those who have made this occasion of study possible. And I admire those who are willing to examine the truth, even though it may bring criticism from those who are less inclined to search the Scriptures and those who are steeped in their tradition. If you believe that I have not presented the truth, you'll be my good friend if you will point out where I'm in error. In 2 John 1, verses 9 and 10 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. I want to teach only the truth and go to heaven when this life is over. And that's what I want for you. Thank you for your patient attention. If you're not a Christian, you're lost. Not because I say so, but because Jesus says so. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you die in your sins. Except you repent, you perish. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. If you're subject to Jesus Christ's invitation, then the invitation of Christ is extended if you want to be baptized into Christ. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, do whatever it takes to get your life right with God. It's too dangerous not to do it. If you're subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
7:14. When we walk with the